Greetings and welcome to Word Magazine. This is Jeff Riddle, pastor of Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Louisa, Virginia. And this episode of Word Magazine number 253, I'm going to be offering a rejoinder to Lane Keister, who is known by the online moniker Green Baggins. Lane Keister recently posted a long, over 5,500 word, rambling, chapter by chapter review of the book, which I co-edited, Why I Preach from the Received Text. And his review was posted to the Puritan Board Discussion Forum, where it has produced quite a bit of conversation, some people agreeing with him, some people pushing back, especially on his tone. So this is my rejoinder to Lane Keister's review of Why I Preach from the Received Text. He begins by noting that though he has supposedly vast areas of agreement with the authors, contributors to our book, that the book nevertheless has many problems. He describes the authors as, quote, either extreme or strong TR advocates, end quote. He even claims that at least two statements in the book are, quote, lies, end quote. That's a pretty strong charge publicly to make against the authors, all 25 of whom are church officers and 24 of 25 of whom are elders. Note that Lane Keister does not say that he disagrees with a particular writer's opinion, or that that writer misunderstood something or lacked clarity on some argument, or that that writer misapplied some factual information, but he claims that the writers intentionally lied about something. Such language is, of course, exceedingly pejorative and I think unhealthy. Interestingly enough, as I will point out, Lane Keister's charge of lying is actually unfounded. And it is, in fact, Lane Keister himself who is guilty of several significant misrepresentations and misunderstandings in this review. Lane Keister's review, though it addresses the book's 25 chapters in sequential order, often takes on more of a stream of consciousness quality, with many inchoate observations offered, undeveloped and unargued, but nevertheless definitively asserted. His review of my chapter in the book, for example, consists of a mere one sentence. As he writes, quote, I have no comment on this chapter except that I found it unconvincing, end quote. That's the sort of review to which it is difficult to respond. What point did he perceive my essay was trying to make? Why did he find it unconvincing? I close my article within the book by writing the following on page 203, quote, Why do I preach from the received text? I find it satisfying and winsome on many levels, aesthetically, intellectually, spiritually, theologically. It has given me a sure foundation upon which to exercise my ministry, and it has increased my faith. End quote. Is he unconvinced that this has been my experience? If so, how or why did he reach this conclusion? Does he believe that he understands my experience better than I do myself? That would be rather odd. Given that no specifics are provided, I find it hard to offer any response to his review of my article. Maybe it will be best to begin with Lane Keister's comments on the book's introduction, which I co-wrote with my co-editor, Christian McShaffrey, since several specifics, in fact, are here provided. Here are several of Lane Keister's arguments regarding our introduction and some responses to them. First, he suggests that we offer what he calls a caricature of modern textual critics, failing to distinguish between what might be true of liberal textual critics, but what is not true, supposedly, of conservative ones. In response, let me just say that Lane Keister seems to have missed a point that many were making in the book, namely that supposedly conservative and evangelical textual critics offer very little that is different in the end in practice, approach, and results from those same practices, approaches, and results that come from liberal academics. Several authors in the anthology, for example, cite Dan Wallace's now infamous statement in his foreword to the Myths and Mistakes in New Testament Textual Criticism book, where he wrote, quote, "We do not have now in our critical Greek texts or any translations exactly what the authors of the New Testament wrote. Even if we did, we would not know it," end quote. Our point is that contemporary evangelical textual critics sound little different from academic scholars like D.C. Parker or even Bart Ehrman. Second, Lane Keister asserts that it is ambiguous for us to claim that the Protestant fathers affirmed the TR. He says, quote, "They affirmed readings that were in the TR. That is not the same as affirming the TR itself, let alone confessionally," end quote. In response, I would call Lane's attention to the writings of John Owen and John Owen's explicit statement in his Collected Works, Volume 16, page 366, that it was, quote, "upon the invention of printing," end quote, that the, quote, "vulgar copy," end quote, was, quote, "in actual authority," end quote. The TR was edited by Protestant men like Stephanus and Beza. As the Elseviers put it, it was the text received by all. I would also call Lane Keister's attention to the writings of other historical theologians on this topic, like Richard Muller in his Post-Reformation Reformed Dogmatics, Volume 2, Richard Brash, and I discuss in particular his article in the Journal from Westminster Theological Seminary in Word Magazine, number 128. And I would suggest the monograph written by Garnet Howard Milne on has the Word of God been kept pure? And he describes in particular what the framers of the Westminster Confession of Faith meant in Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1 and paragraph 8. And in the written form, the notes to this podcast, I will put a link to my review article of Milne's work, as well as a link to Word Magazine 128, so you can get current with what Richard Brash has to say about what exactly the framers of the Confession, the Protestant Orthodox, believed about where they could find the autographs. And I believe you'll see that they believed they could find it in the fateful apographs that were then printed in the printed editions of the TR. Clearly, the men of the Reformation and the Protestant Orthodox who followed, followed after the men of the Reformation did not embrace some amorphous view of texts of the Bible, but they embraced the standard printed editions of it in their age, namely the TR. This is evidenced by the classic Protestant translations they produced from the TR, and it's also evident when you have a perusal of the proof text that they attach to their confessional documents. Third, Lane Keister argues that it is supposedly overstated for us to suggest that the 19th century critics wanted to, quote, set out to undermine the authority of the traditional text and replace it, end quote. In response, let me add that this point is not overstated at all, but has in fact been articulated by mainstream scholars who are by no means TR advocates. This has been stated by Eldon J. Epps in his survey of the modern history of textual criticism in the book The New Testament and Its Modern Interpreters, published by the SBL in 1989, and more recently by Robert F. Hull Jr. In his book, The Story of the New Testament Text, also published by SBL in 2010, where on page 95, he notes that the overriding motive for 19th century text critics was, quote, the overthrow of the Textus Receptus. Fourth, Lane Keister suggests that we, the editors, supposedly misstated the purpose of the book when we said that its primary goal was to defend the traditional Hebrew and Greek text, a la Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1 and paragraph 8. He and other negative reviewers of our book, like Mark Ward and Matthew Everhard, however, have seemed reluctant to actually quote what we wrote in the introduction concerning the book's purpose. And so they, since they haven't seen fit to quote what we could call the purpose statement for the book provided in the introduction, let me just read it out here. It's found on pages 16 and 17 of our book, where we wrote, quote, we gave each contributor the same topic to consider, why I preach from the received text. In reading these essays, it will become clear that all the contributors have high respect for the authorized or King James Version of the Bible in English, as many make mention of this venerable translation in their respective essays. The reader should not, however, be confused about the book's primary purpose. Critics of the traditional text, in fact, often confuse our position, whether intentionally or unintentionally, with King James Version onlyism, a position which is inconsistent with Westminster Confession of Faith and London Baptist Confession of Faith 1:8. We did not ask our authors to address why I preach from the King James Version, but why I preach from the received text. The primary purpose of this book is a defense of the traditional, original Hebrew and Greek text of the Bible. I think one can see why these reviewers do not desire to provide this extended quotation from our book, because it does not fit the narrative they would like to promote about this book. Lane Keister says that our stated purpose is not genuine. He says this is the case on two points. First, he criticizes our book for not offering an in-depth defense of the traditional Hebrew text. Indeed, most but not all attention is given to the New Testament. This criticism, however, represents a major problem with Lane Keister's review. Namely, he does not accept the book on its own basis, but he tries to criticize it for not being what it was never intended to be. This book is not an in-depth or technical work regarding textual criticism. It is a theological and pastoral work. He's right. There are no references to the Aleppo Codex in the book, and neither are there any references to the so-called non-Western interpolations. There are instead 25 testimonies from church officers who have embraced the traditional text in their ministries. It is unfair to criticize this book for not addressing matters that it never set out to discuss. Second, Lane Keister claims that the hidden purpose of the book is to promote the King James Version. As proof, he notes that there are 160 references in the book to the TR and 149 to the King James Version. But what exactly does this prove? We noted in the introduction that every author had high esteem for the King James Version, but this was not the book's primary focus. There are at least 4 or 5 chapters in the book that make no or only incidental reference to the King James Version. That's about 20% of the book's content. But every single chapter clearly defends the traditional original text. Many of those 149 references to the King James Version in the book were, in fact, to make points like these. Let me share a few. This is from Paul DeGeer's article on page 70. He writes, some might even think we are King James only, but we consider that a dangerous position to hold. Or you can look at the article by Mark Mullins on page 184, where he writes, "The Bible is immediately inspired in the original Hebrew and Greek, however, not in translations. With that distinction firmly in place, we can also trust the accuracy and authority of the King James Version," end quote. Would Lane Keister consider statements like these, and more of them could be piled up from the book, to be an extremist position for the King James Version? Why is he so suspicious of the book's stated purpose, and why is he so hostile to the King James Version? From Lane Keister's treatment of the introduction, let's move on now to a selection of some of his more controversial comments on individual chapters. I've already mentioned his rather minimal review of my chapter, and so there's not much more to be said about that. So we're going to move on and look at three chapters which he reviews, three chapters with which he seems to have taken particular exception. These are the chapters by Rob McCurley, Puyan Mirshai, and Christopher Sheffield. In these reviews, Lane Keister offers what appears to me to be especially harsh, unjust, and unfair criticism. Let's begin with Rob McCurley's chapter. Lane Keister's comments on McCurley's chapter were particularly, and even at points breathtakingly, uncharitable and misguided, in my opinion. Let me just read in its entirety, so there's no accusation of taking anything out of context, Lane Keister's review of Rob McCurley's chapter within our book. And so, again, I'm just going to read the entirety of it. This is Lane Keister talking about Rob McCurley's chapter in our book. He writes, quote, "Overblown rhetoric characterizes this chapter as well, saying, quote, likewise, the believer does not depend upon unbelieving methodology, nor may he employ the world's depraved assumptions in grappling with textual questions," end quote, page 145. The quotation continues from Lane Keister. "It's obviously a bad thing modern confessionally reformed text critics of any non-TR position employ the, quote, world's depraved assumptions, end quote, in doing their work." Keister continues, "I question this statement's charity, truthfulness, and even sanity." His quotation of Matthew 5:18 in support of his position is a gross twisting of Scripture. Jesus is talking about the law. The Old Testament is the plain referent, as nothing in the New Testament has been written down at the time when Jesus spoke these words. It is in the context of hypothetical abrogation of Old Testament law, not textual preservation. He also seems to think that any deviation from the TR constitutes, quote, purposeful alteration of the text of Scripture, end quote, page 147. Keister continues, he uses the poisoned well fallacy of, quote, a region rife with Arian heresy, end quote. It doesn't seem to occur to him that Alexandria is actually the place where Athanasius opposed the Arian heresy. He was Bishop of Alexandria, exclamation mark. It was everywhere else where the Arian heresy was making inroads, including the entire Byzantine Empire. So he gets this history 100% wrong. The presence or absence of the Arian heresy is neither here nor there with regard to the copying of manuscripts. This was one of the very worst essays in the book, full of lies and twisting of Scripture. And just note, again, the many over-the-top pejoratives in Lane Keister's review of Rob McCurley. He 100% fails, gets history 100% wrong. His book is full of lies and twisting of Scripture. It's characterized by overblown rhetoric. Well, for the author of this review, Lane Keister, to accuse anyone of overblown rhetoric would appear to be an effort to remove the mote from a brother's eye while ignoring the beam in one's own. McCurley's essay is, in fact, one of the most measured and winsome in the whole book. One might not agree with McCurley's principled stand that those who reject the traditional text have succumbed to worldly assumptions, but one cannot deny him the right to form and articulate his own conclusions, just as Lane Keister can by posting his review, especially when McCurley does so in such a firm and yet winsome manner. If you don't believe me, get the book and read McCurley's chapter for yourself and see if you think that Lane Keister's review of it matches up with the actual content of McCurley's article. Lane Keister's charge that McCurley's interpretation of Matthew 5:18 as relating to the meticulous preservation of the very words of Scripture is, as he puts it, a gross twisting of Scripture, I think is particularly appalling. McCurley's view of Matthew 5:18 is, in fact, precisely the same interpretation of this verse given by John Owen in his Collected Works, Volume 4, see page 24. Would Lane Keister say that John Owen is also a scripture twister? As for McCurley's stress on the significance of Christological controversy upon the text, especially in Alexandria, Egypt, and its possible impact on the transmission of Scripture, such a view is in no way preposterous, but is in fact highly plausible. Yes, Alexandria was the home of Athanasius, as Lane Keister states, but the great Orthodox leader was also sent for 17 years of banishment in 5 separate exiles during seasons in which the Arians held the upper hand. Lane Keister's concluding sentence in this review is simply outrageous. As he writes, quote, "This was one of the very worst essays in the book, full of lies and twisting of Scripture," end quote. Let's move on next to Lane Keister's review of Puyan Mershai's chapter. Lane Keister first claims that Mershai's assumption that the proof texts play a significant role in the Westminster standards and in one's adherence to them is, as Lane Keister puts it, a bizarre position. If the proof texts are not important, however, why were they even added? And why is it still considered standard to print the proof texts along with the confessions and catechisms? Does Lane Keister want to downplay the proof texts because they make such frequent reference to and are clearly dependent upon the traditional text? Second, he accuses Mershai of an, quote, outright lie, end quote, and takes one sentence from page 75 in Mershai's article out of context. Here, however, as a correction, is the sentence that is cited by Lane Keister as being a supposedly outright lie, along with the two sentences that precede it in the context of his article. Mershai wrote the following, quote, "The received text is mainly based on a vast majority of extant readings. It is the fullest and most authentic text, which has been preserved by God and used by the people of God. The critical text is generally based on a minority of available texts, which differ at significant points with the TR," end quote, page 75. Since it is generally acknowledged that the critical text is indeed shorter than the TR, lacking long passages like Mark 16:9 through 20 and John 7:53 through 8:11, as well as thousands of other shorter passages in the New Testament alone, which are supported by the majority text, and given that it is very often, the modern critical text at least, distinctively appealing to readings that are primarily supported by a handful of uncials, and especially two uncials, Codices, Sinaiticus, and Vaticanus, Mershai's statement is, in fact, accurate. It is not, as Keister puts it, a gross exaggeration to say that the TR and the modern critical text are significantly different. If they were the same, there would be no conflict over the matter. Let's move on, thirdly, to his review of Christopher Sheffield's chapter in the book. In this review, Lancaster's rhetoric is again extremely hostile and caustic. Sheffield takes up a very serious and reasonable concern regarding the modern critical text. Namely, many of the changes it makes to the traditional text tend to downplay explicit references to the deity of Christ. According to Lancaster, such a charge is ridiculous, as he puts it. Sheffield's point, however, is in fact well taken, and the influence of Unitarianism in modern higher criticism has been made by many critics of it. See, for example, Michael Horton's assessment in The Christian Faith, where he notes on pages 464 to 465, quote, "The liberal trajectory is essentially Arian or adoptionist," end quote. Lancaster takes special exception to Sheffield's discussion of Romans 9:5 on page 209, where he says that this discussion, quote, "is so highly misleading as to transgress into the lie territory," end quote. Sheffield's discussion of changes to the traditional translation of Romans 9:5 relates specifically to how it was translated in the Revised Standard Version of 1952, influenced by the modern critical texts of that era. And his article says nothing of how that verse is treated in modern editions of the critical text. I recently did a podcast on this passage on Romans 9:5, and it can be found online. I'll include a link to it with my notes for this episode in Word Magazine number 249, which is titled "The New Perspective on Romans 9:5." And I would suggest that readers of and listeners to this rejoinder, including Lancaster, might want to examine that podcast episode. Challenges to the traditional translation and punctuation of Romans 9:5, which is one of the clearest affirmations of the deity of Christ in the Pauline corpus, is not a dead issue. Translations of Romans 9:5 that mute the deity of Christ continue to be perpetuated in the main body of translations that remain in print and usage, including the Revised Standard Version, the Good News Bible, or today's English version, the NLV, and the CEV. And it is also there in the marginal notes of popular translations like the NIV, the ESV, and the New Revised Standard Version updated edition of 2021. All conservative Christians should be alarmed at the rationale provided by Bruce Metzger, speaking for the majority of the Critical Text Revision Committee, when he claimed in his textual commentary on page 522, quote, "In fact, on the basis of the general tenor of his theology, it was considered tantamount to impossible that Paul would have expressed Christ's greatness by calling him God, blessed forever," end quote. Let that sink in. Bruce Metzger says that Romans 9:5 could not be putting the word Christ in apposition to the word God, theos, because it was not fitting with the tenor of Paul's theology to call Christ God. This is from the committee that was that were the gatekeepers for the modern critical text in the mid-20th century, and that text remains largely unchanged today. Here is how Lancaster chose to end his review of Christopher Sheffield's chapter. And again, let me just quote the final paragraph of the review. Lancaster wrote the following, quote, "He argues that the changes introduced by the critical text strike at the very core of the Christian faith, the person of Jesus Christ. That is ridiculous. First of all, I have answered all his specious arguments, including the lie. Secondly, this rhetoric is so overblown as to be ridiculous. The critical text affirms the deity of Christ every bit as much as the TR does. This essay was terribly argued," end quote. In my opinion, however, It is Lane Keister's ad hominem dismissal of Sheffield's legitimate concerns that, if anything, should be characterized as ridiculous. As noted above, one of the ironies of Lane Keister's review is that he charges several authors not merely with making unclear or mistaken claims, but of being essentially liars. He attacks not their ideas, but their character. At the same time, he doesn't always appear to be careful or consistent in the claims that he himself makes in the review. I've already pointed out how his charges against McCurley, Mershahi, and Sheffield misrepresent their positions. Let me offer just two more examples of what could be very many others to illustrate this. First, in his review of Meyer's chapter, Lane Keister takes exception to Meyer's suggestion that men like Warfield and Hodge were influenced in their view of text by the advent of evolutionary methodology. Again, Lane Keister makes a familiar charge as he writes, quote, "This is a lie, as has been shown in the responsible secondary literature, particularly Fred Zaspel," end quote. He even makes this unsolicited suggestion to, I guess, those of us who are the editors, as he writes, quote, "This essay," meaning Myers's, "should never have been included in the book at all." If one examines Zaspel's discussion of Warfield and evolution in his work, The Theology of B.B. Warfield, especially pages 369 to 386, however, one finds that although Zaspel thinks some, like Livingstone and Knoll, take it too far, he does not think it is unreasonable to ponder the influence of evolution on Warfield. Myers's brief reference certainly takes it no further than that. Lane Keister is, therefore, completely unjustified to categorize Meyer's passing reference to Warfield and evolution as a, quote, lie, end quote. And in fact, it is Lane Keister who might well be charged with misrepresenting the truth here. Second, Lane Keister makes an interesting claim about my response to another unfavorable review of our book, this one from Matthew Everhard. Lane Keister writes as follows, quote, "Jeffrey Riddle has already responded by saying functionally that any critique of this book at all is toxic. He used this label over Everhard's critique, which was, in my opinion, an extremely gracious and fair critique," end quote. Lane Keister's statement here, however, is a blatant falsehood. I've never stated, even functionally, that any critique of this book is necessarily toxic. What is more, I never, and let me underline the word never, labeled Matthew Everhard's critique, although I believe it is misguided, as toxic. It was Mark Ward's rush review, posted 2 days after the book was published, that I described as toxic. And even then, I was citing a third-person response to Ward's review on Goodreads. It was that person who labeled it as toxic, and I quoted it as a third-person observation on Mark Ward's review. In fact, I explicitly told Everhard on Twitter that I did not think his review was toxic, although I thought it was misguided. It was Matthew Everhard's unfunny and boorish follow-up that he posted on the Labor Day weekend, in which he accused me personally of holding wacky conspiracy theories, to which I took exception. I was not alone in my criticism of that video, and Matthew Everhard actually removed that video within a few days and replaced it with another. Again, I don't mind fair reviews of this book. I write a lot of book reviews. I have scores of book reviews that are published in various journals, and I am all for fair critical reviews of a book. I do this myself. I'm not afraid of anyone who would challenge the ideas that are represented in this book, if they will do so fairly and justly. There's a difference between someone who might write something like the following. Someone might write, quote, "The editors of the book claim that its goal is defense of the traditional Hebrew and Greek text, but the frequent reference to the King James Version tends to overshadow this claim," end quote. That would be a fair critique. I wouldn't agree with that critique, but I would acknowledge that it was fairly stated, justly stated, charitably stated. There's a world of difference between that kind of statement and charging our book, as Lane Keister does, with being a, quote, bait and switch, end quote, flim-flam operation. I've learned that evangelicals may be charitable to ideas that come from the left, but they punch right. And when they punch right, the blows can be coarse, defamatory, and mean-spirited. In the end, it does not seem to me that Lane Keister's review is so much attempting to address the ideas in our book fairly or justly, as it is aiming to impugn the character of the contributors. Such a review would never be accepted in any respected scholarly journal, and it might well be described in the end not as a review at all, but as a screed. In the end, though, I'm not really discombobulated by Lane Keister's review. Sorry to disappoint him if that was his goal. And I know that my co-editor isn't discombobulated by it either, and I don't think the contributors are. I think it does not reflect so poorly, actually, on our book or any of its contributors as it does on Lane Keister himself. I don't know this man, but the review tells me a lot about him. Back when the Orange Man was in office, some of his most unhinged critics were described as having Trump derangement syndrome. Sometimes it seems that there are those who have received text derangement syndrome. If anything, I take this review as a kind of backhanded compliment to the book. Because Lane Keister and other so-called conservative Reformed evangelicals who've embraced the modern critical text, or who make some claim to a majority text, or even, as Keister apparently does, a Sturtzian position, they seem to be highly threatened by our book. Lane Keister even says, quote, "I will do everything in my power to prevent anyone from my church even knowing about its existence. We just put the ESV in our pews last year. This book would function to undermine the confidence of anyone whose Bible is not already the KJV. That is the fundamental problem here." End quote. Wow. He comes across like a counter-reformation priest who doesn't want anyone in his parish exposed to any of that vile Protestant literature. Or maybe like a social media executive in 2020 who does not want any so-called misinformation or fake news about the virus or the jab posted online. Yes, Lane Keister is partially right. This book is dangerous. You might want to keep it in a brown paper bag to sneak it past your erudite seminary-trained pastor. If you read it, you might just find it makes a lot of sense. You might just decide that it's time for confessional men and churches to leave the ever-changing modern critical text behind and return to the traditional Protestant text. And that's no lie. Well, that will bring this rejoinder to a conclusion. I hope that this will be helpful and edifying to those who are listening. And I'll look forward to speaking to you in the next episode of Word Magazine. Till then, take care and God bless.